Okay, hi folks. Ephesians chapter 6. Don't make the mistake of thinking that your children aren't in a battle. No matter how old they are, how young they are, they're in a battle because, remember, Satan loves to destroy new things. Remember, in Egypt, what the Pharaoh did when the prophecies about the deliverer were coming. Remember what Caesar did when he understood that the Messiah was coming. Take a look at what has gone on in our nation since the 1950s, and you'd see Satan is interested in destroying young people from the womb forward. Teen suicide right now is still daunting, although it's decreased in the last year or two, it is still a daunting statistic. And so don't ever, 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 ever be deceived into thinking that you're in spiritual warfare and your children are just kind of living, you know, oblivious. Well, some of them may be oblivious, but they're still under attack. That may be part of the attack, getting your child to just be oblivious. So anyway, please keep that in mind, all right? You know, Jason was sharing a little bit about the development of the church in its earlier years. One of the sessions in our missions conference is going to be when we talk about the history of the church. Dr. Lewis is going to take us all the way back to Woolwich, Wisconsin, and talk about the very beginnings of the church that we were associated and affiliated with. And then we're going to talk all the way through from the Waterloo Bible study through the machine shop to Academy Square into here. It's going to be just a fascinating journey about our history and our heritage. And that conversation was one of many conversations about our young people. I remember we were at the campground, the Junius campground, and we had the Robbins and the Warrens kids just been coming out. Those families just were coming out to the church maybe a few months, and we were at the campground with them. And we were sitting around a fire pit, and I remember asking, so what sort of things, they were talking about, what sort of things does the church do? And I said, you know, I was kind of like, well, we have our Sunday school, and we do a little bit of outreach, and we have a Bible college. We teach, you know, a little bit of a higher level doctrine. And I was, you know, this is the first time we've had a group of teens, because they all came together. And I said, I'd love to do something for your preteens and teens. Do you have any suggestions? And they said, I remember Donna looked right at me. She said, Pastor, please don't just do games with them. We don't need any more entertaining events for the kids. Please teach them the word with us. And all the parents were nodding, and I was like, wow, thank you. So, and then to hear that, again, be reminded of that campfire here, that was at the missions conference down by the lake when we had that conversation. Yeah. That was another conversation we had about the youth, you know. And they were developing in the music ministry, which is what I used at the time to bring them along. I didn't want to separate them and break them out into some separate group, because that's when they get isolated and that's when they get attacked. If you break your children off into a separate branch of the church, they will come under Satan's attack. This is why, just like you would, I mean, if you got isolated from the congregation, don't you get attacked? Right? Our children are no different. If we just say, okay, you kids, go over there, out of sight, out of mind, and can anybody teach a class? And then we pick anybody willing, I'll do it. No training, no nothing. And they go in there and we entrust that ministry. Thank God we don't do that here. We really try to put qualified people in front of our children and do the best we can at that. I remember at a conversation with Menzo, and he fully agreed. I said, we're not going to have unqualified people in these classrooms, period. Or we won't have the classroom. I'll put them in your class. Let them have them take notes and do something. At one point, we were toying with the idea of having a nursery during the church service. And I remember some of the moms said, how about a mother's room, but let's not have another break-off, you know, where they're not around, you know. I'd rather see children on the floor with crayons than off in another building somewhere all the time. Now, sometimes you have to do that. Yes. Yeah, I'm sorry, junior church. So, you know, thanks be to God that we have a congregation that understands this. And I said, if you tell the kids that they're the church of tomorrow, then it's like they're not the church today. They're not in the present, you know. And if you wait until what age do they become the church of today then? 8? 9? 10? 11? 7? 14? They're not the church of tomorrow. They're today. And if you tell them they're the leaders of tomorrow, that's also a mistake because many of them are leaders now. You know? We have all kinds of leaders. These up here, the youth that come up here, these are leaders. They are the music leaders. They're leading. They're leading the congregation in song, right? So that's leadership. And so we want to make sure that we do. So the part of warfare this pertains to is the congregational dynamic of making sure that we have them blended in with adults and youth all together. They're not a separate group. The American culture is probably the only culture that really breaks them off into a separate group like that. When we were in Africa, you could see the older kids on a soccer field. You get 20, 25-year-old kids playing soccer with 8, 9-year-olds, and they're teaching them. They don't do what we do here. I mean, I'm sure they have sibling rivalries and beatings like we do here. Oh, yeah. Josh, like, oh, God. All right. So Ephesians 6:14 says, stand, having your waist, girded your waist with truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay? So, we talked a little bit about this, the equipment of a Roman soldier in his day. It was said that a Roman soldier who was well trained in warfare and properly equipped would be able to defend a space 6 feet wide from an advancing army. Just 6 feet wide. They weren't responsible for the whole, you know, for 20 feet, just their immediate area. This is true in warfare. You control your airspace. And when someone comes in and tries to pollute your airspace, you identify it as pollution. And you put on a breathing apparatus, whatever you have to do, to not let that affect you. This is especially true in the workplace. So, let me ask you a question. When are you around the world the most? When are you most likely to be influenced in the course of an average day? When are you most likely to be influenced by the lost? Huh? Shopping, says Larry. Well, when you're in the supermarket, many would be affected by the lost. So, when is the average person the most exposed to the lost? Work. So does it make sense that there's going to be a lot of warfare and a lot of the battlefield is going to be a little bit differently when you're at the workplace. Now, is the workplace the battlefield? No, not necessarily. You know where the battlefield is? It's between your ears. That's where the battlefield is. It takes place in your brain. Because you can be around people all day long, and they can be spewing all kinds of nonsense, and you can be just as spiritual as you are sitting in a church service on Sunday morning with your hands folded and your little smile on your face. Because you as a believer can cast down vain imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. You control your airspace. You control your thought process. And the atmosphere around you. Now, you can do the best you can to keep the atmosphere clean around you. I remember we had a guest come to our house, and they walked in. And Karen had 102.9 on, and, you know, the dog was barking or whatever. And, you know, it's like you walk in, and somebody said to me, the atmosphere in this house is just so clean. And I'll tell you, I told that person, my wife works at that. This is about 10 years ago. I said, Karen works at that. She works at keeping the atmosphere clean. Now, I have a couple guys that try to mess it up a little bit, but no. You know, keep the atmosphere clean. That means confessions are, you know, identified. Like, you know, if you start spewing negativity to my wife, she'll just tell you right out, don't come in and spew in my airspace. Yeah. Please don't vomit all over me. That's what she says. I was trying not to be graphic during flu season. It is graphic. It is. You're right. Okay, hon. Take it easy. Come up here and preach this message. So, you know, it's like, it's true. It's like, she'll say to you, stop vomiting in my airspace. I don't want, don't come and vomit. Oh, I don't want it around me. You know? Why? She understands, as an experienced saint who's been through warfare a time or two. I tell my kids, your mother knows what she's talking about. She's been through it a time or two. She's been married to me. She knows warfare. Right? So you control your airspace. So let me just say this. When you find yourself confessing negativity, you have probably failed to keep your airspace clean. Right? How many understand this tonight? In other words, if you're the person who's saying, oh, I wish I would, you know, somebody would shoot me, or nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm this, I'm that, working here in this room at the end of the hallway. If that's your confession, there's a possibility that you may have been affected by some level of negativity. Isolate. Well, some people, that's not isolation, that's quarantine. There's a difference. So be very, very careful. The battle is very, very, very subtle. And it's not, you know, blowing up bombs and, you know, missiles flying through the air. You can see, oh, no, I'm in battle. It's usually very, very subtle. Warfare is a subtle thing. There's all kinds of battles, you know. A great deal of World War II was won in the codes, in the deciphering of codes. Everybody understands that, right? There was a group of men that they specifically would listen to the enemy's transmissions and decipher codes. And then we had to create our own codes. What were they called, the something talkers? The wind talkers. You know, they were really responsible. A great deal of our victory was they were responsible. That was an amazing group of people. So that wasn't bombs blasting. That was the subtlety of communicating, understanding it, hearing it, communicating in a way that the enemy couldn't use your words, understanding what was being said. See, that was an incredible part. So we have to remember that warfare isn't always what we think it is. And this is why the belt of truth is such an important part of the armor. Because the truth we wear, what holds everything together, is our ability to identify lies and our ability to identify when the enemy is trying to communicate something that is counter-spiritual, that is anti-Christ. Understand? Then the next piece is equally important because it's the breastplate of righteousness. And what an incredible piece of armor this is. It literally refers to the breastplate that the soldier wore to protect his vital organs. Now, this is immensely important to understand this. God has given us his righteousness. Let's look at Romans 3:21 for a moment. Which says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What does that mean, that the righteousness is apart from the law? What does that mean? Steve, what does that mean? Okay. Okay. How does that affect me? Let's look at the previous verse for the answer, okay? By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? So by the deeds of the flesh, of the law, no flesh is justified. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What's it saying there? That it's not by my what that I'm made righteous. Works. That righteousness is given apart from deeds. So are you made righteous by your deeds, friends? Are you made righteous by your works, friends? Does God identify you as his own because you worked your way there, my friends? No. It's apart from the law, and it is revealed through the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who what? Who what? Say it louder. I'm made righteous by what? Believing. And it's everybody who believes, not just some, the deserving. This is important about this, to understand this, because this is the breastplate. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Reinforces this important idea. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is very personal. Not only did he give me his righteousness, he has made me his righteousness. In other words, I'm not just cloaked by his righteousness. I've been transformed into his righteousness. I'm an example of the righteousness of God. This is much different than most people's understanding. Most people's understanding of it is like this. I'm in sin, right? And then he gives me his righteousness. I put his righteousness on like this. Covers my sin. No. What's being said is not only am I covered, that entire action of what God did reveals his righteousness. The act of taking a sinner who deserves to die and go to hell and suffer and be tortured there forever, the act of taking that person and making him God's own, giving him a new life, saving him, rescuing him, is a demonstration of how God is righteous. So I am the righteousness of God. I'm the example. I'm the personage. I am the demonstration, the revelation, the illumination of the righteousness of God. I haven't just been temporarily given something to cover my wickedness. I've been made righteous. Not just right standing, like a bill's been paid and the debtor no longer owes the debt. That's part of it. But God has transformed me eternally into someone who is right about God, who is right in God, who has been corrected. I was wrong. I was the demonstration of sin. Now I'm the demonstration of righteousness. All this apart from the law. Kavish? Very, very important stuff. Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham our father found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, he could be justified before people, but not before God. That's why James says, and why many people get confused, that we're made righteous by works. That's what James says. And everyone says, oh, it's a contradiction in the Bible. No, what is being said there is, and before people, you're justified by works. But before God, you're justified by salvation and by grace. It's explained here in Romans 4. Paul understood that as well. There's no contradiction at all. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. So you can compare that to James 2:21 and get a nice Bible study going. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. He believed God. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, look at this, verse 5. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, somebody shout hallelujah in the place. You were not righteous. You and I were far from it. We were condemned under sin, born under the power of darkness, dead in our trespasses. Ephesians 2:1. Enemies with God. We did not work our way out of that situation. We didn't Christian our way out of that situation. We didn't church our way out of that situation. We didn't read our Bibles out of that situation. We believed in Jesus Christ to get out of that situation. See? We were dead. We didn't work our way out of being dead. How do you work your way out of being dead? Well, I'm dead. Maybe if I work at it, I can be alive again. We come to one of the great doctrinal truths in the Word of God here, imputation. These are accountings. It's an accounting term. And it means to reckon over to one, to set down on one's account. It's not reconciling. It's imputing. It's different. People get it confused. Reconciling means you thought you had $300 in your bank account. But when you get your bank statement, you forgot, oh, they wrote these checks and did these debit transactions. I only have 240. Then you change your balance sheet in your little ledger there to $240 because you know the bank was right. You got a good bank. There's one bank in town I know. They are always right. Now, I won't say which one I got. All right, so, but that's reconciliation. You know, that's reconciliation. Imputation is when somebody lands $1,000 smack in your account and you didn't do a darn thing to get it. Boom! There it is. That's imputation. Right? So here's how it's used. In Romans 5:12, the first imputation says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned. That's the first imputation. In other words, what happened there? Adam sinned and boom, everybody's account got sin put in it. This sin was imputed on all. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So the sin was imputed. Boom. Then, and by the way, it's not the law that made people sinners. The law just revealed that they were sinners. So the law came and showed you, wow, there's sin in my account. But it was already there when Adam fell. Everybody got that? Do you understand what I just said? Okay. The next sin, or the next imputation, was in 2 Corinthians 2:21. We read it a minute ago. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. In 1 Peter 2:24, he took our sins and put them on Christ on the tree. So Christ, in his account, the sin is laid to him. Now, if you know accounting, you know when there's a credit, there has to be a, and when there's a debit, there has to be a credit, right? So out of my account went sin and right into Jesus's. But there was still an accounting thing that could be traced back to me at that point because I hadn't believed yet. Maybe it was a credit or a debit in my account. I don't know which one it would have been, but hard to tell. My mind is blown by this revelation of imputation. Jesus is on a cross. Never sinned once in his life. Boom, it's all on him. Every one of them. Imputed to him. See, these are real imputations. These aren't imaginary imputations, figurative imputations. These were real imputations. How do you know it was real? Because as soon as the baby can, they reveal how wicked they are. As soon as the baby can, they reveal how selfish they are. You don't have to teach a child to sin. Why? They're born in it. It's a real imputation what happened from Adam to mankind. Sin? And then when Jesus was on the cross, if you were there, you would have seen it. The wickedness, the pain, the blood, the suffering, the thorns, the beating, the scarring, the spit, the pulling of the beard, all those things. It was very real, that imputation. All the sin and all the negativity and all the wickedness and all of hell against him, all imputed. It was a very real transmission of our sins to Jesus. Now you take your stand at the foot of the cross and you look up at the one in your imagination, at the one who offered himself to God. Close your eyes for a second. Stand there and look up at that very real imputation of our sin to Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Do you see the wickedness? I see the beauty of his love and the sacrifice, but then I see the wickedness all around him. I hear the crowd yelling and shouting and taunting and mocking. I hear the one thief giving him a hard time. I see all this wickedness that he didn't deserve being laid on him. Paul said this in Romans 1:6. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So here I am as a 16-year-old young man in Agawam, Massachusetts, grieving, hurting, lonely, tired. And this woman shares the gospel with me. She tells me that there's no way I could ever save myself, and that Adam's sin had been imputed to me, but then my sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. He bore my sin on the cross and loved me. And it was very, very real. And when I prayed and believed, the Bible here now says that the power of salvation came upon me because I believed in Romans 1:16. I believed. In Romans 3:21 and 22, it says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, and even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And just like Abraham, I believed God, and a very real imputation happened. I was made righteous. And as real as my sin was laid on Jesus, his righteousness was laid on me. That's your breastplate, my friend. That's your breastplate against accusations. That's your breastplate against the attacks of hell that come against you and try to tell you you're less than a child of God. You're less than a conqueror. You're less than a child of Almighty God. You're less than the righteousness of God. Anything that says that to you ought to bounce off that breastplate and land right at your feet. What's the result of the breastplate and understanding this? I lay aside my own attempts to repair a spiritual identity after I fail. because I understand I have a new identity in Jesus Christ that's apart from my performance. I confess my sins to God. He is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That doesn't mean that he's got to take the sin away again. Cleansing from all unrighteousness means the actions are transformed. In other words, he begins to clean up my practical applications. He starts to change my life. I want you to get this tonight. This is such an important piece of the armor. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, I've laid aside everything that appeared to be righteous, all the actions, all the law, all the things that I did, and I laid it aside for the real righteousness that comes from faith in Christ. Oh, believer tonight, lay aside your lame attempts to fix your spiritual identity. Lay those things aside and believe that you've been imputed a real imputation of righteousness from God. That's salvation. That's the breastplate. And as long as the church keeps thinking that they've got to repair their own spiritual reputations before God, that they've got to somehow reestablish themselves every time they fail, instead of confessing and believing and bouncing back and getting up and moving forward, every time they wallow in their sin, every time they live in condemnation, every moment you waste wallowing in your failure, every moment you waste wallowing in that failure is a lost opportunity and a demonstration that you have not put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is putting on with the simple recognition of this doctrine. It's as simple as that. I get this doctrine. I believe it to be true. The result of knowing this doctrine, that is the breastplate of righteousness, and to get to know him. And when I do this, I begin to experience the power of overcoming. And I'm able to fellowship with his sufferings. Because when I suffer, I don't think of it as something I've done wrong. See, that's not wearing the breastplate of righteousness. See, if every time something happens to you, you immediately go to, oh, God is punishing me. God has something against me. See, the breastplate's not on. See? I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. If I'm suffering, it's because God wants to demonstrate something about him in my life. It has nothing to do with sin. It has nothing to do with anything related to my sin. Do you understand this tonight? So you believe who you are in Jesus and start rejoicing in it and start confessing in it. Confessing it. I'll never forget that day we were at that bus conference and I woke up that morning with Eric and we went out. Nick was still asleep. Eric and I went out of the room. We went and got some coffee, brought back three coffees to the room. Eric and I walk in the hotel room and we hear Nick in the bathroom going, talking himself in there. So Eric and I sneak up to next to the bathroom and we heard Nick in there talking to himself. You're righteous. You're God's man. You're a child of God. You're precious. God loves you. You're going to have an incredible day. You're going to do great things in God today. A miracle's going to happen when you walk out of this bathroom. And Nick swung the door open, and we're just sitting there smiling at him. And we say, Nick, what was that? And Nick said, I was edifying myself. He said, I was building myself up in the Lord. Nick Corrado, looking in the mirror, you're righteous. You're a man of God. I dare you to do that tomorrow. I dare every one of you to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and start talking to yourself like he did and start speaking to yourself like he did and start edifying yourself. You know, when David had one of the worst days of his life, when all of the families were suffering around him in Gilgad and he had all these men coming, they had gone into battle, left the families there. When they came back, some of the families were stolen and goods were gone and the men came to David and they wanted to stone him. It says David went by himself and built himself up in the Lord. He had to get all alone and build himself up. And in the worst, one of the worst moments in his life, David looked in the mirror and said, you're righteous. You're God's man. God's got a call on your life. God's called you. God's going to complete what he started in Philippians 1:6. He who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's not going to give up on you. God's not going to give up on you. God's going to keep working in your life. God's going to turn you into a vicious threshing machine. That's what the Bible says. He says he's going to make you, I think it's in the Psalms, he's going to make you into a, somebody look that up. He's going to make you a threshing machine with teeth. So I think it's in the Psalms. Look up threshing machine with teeth. More than a conqueror. More than a conqueror. Seated in heavenly places. See, this is a reality. Listen to me. Just as the reality of sin was bore by Jesus Christ, the reality of our greatness, the reality of our righteousness, the reality of our standing with God, it's just as real, just as firm, just as eternal, just as marvelous, just as joyful, just as powerful, just as life-changing as that which happened to Jesus Christ. Do you understand this tonight? Where is it? I knew it was in the Old Testament. Hold on a second. Isaiah what? Isaiah 41, 15. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. I love this. You men of Israel, I will help you, saith the Lord, and your Redeemer, Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You will thresh the mountains and beat them into small and make the hills like chaff. In other words, all your obstacles, you're going to chew up your obstacles and spit them out. I dare you to quote this verse in the mirror tomorrow and believe it throughout the day and walk in it and trust God for it and think about it and enjoy it. What do you think of that? That's your breastplate. This is how you fight. I'm trying to teach you how to fight. If you don't wear your breastplate of righteousness, it's like walking into a boxing ring with your hands by your side. You're going to get pummeled. But to guard yourself when the enemy takes a swing at you, you can't hit me. Why? Because I'm wearing this breastplate. Your accusations don't stick to me. Your ideas about what you think about my future, they don't stick to me. Your attacks against my personal identity, they don't stick to me. You can say anything you want, it ain't going to stick to me. Why? Because I know the reality of who I am. That's my breastplate. Father, we thank you for the breastplate of righteousness. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to put it on and leave it on. Start every morning with these confessions. Every morning with this deliberate putting on of this breastplate. Just like we put the truth on, the belt of truth on, by learning the Word of God and speaking the truth. Now we're going to speak the truth to ourselves, and we're going to put on this breastplate, and we're going to leave it on. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.